Scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. We're reading from New King James Version. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fall. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. I'd like to join Randy in saying, if you are visiting with us, you are indeed our honored guest. So glad that you're here. And our hope and prayers that you'll be with us any time that you have the opportunity. We'll continue our series that was interrupted last week for the gospel meeting and on what the church looked like. Originally tonight or today, this morning was supposed to be the concluding sermon in that series, but after talking with a few folks, one in particular, and some things were brought to my attention, I realized that throughout the course of the series, we had talked about a particular subject, but we hadn't spent an entire sermon on that subject. And so I believe this morning we're going to add a sermon to that series. As we read the New Testament, there's a word that seems to pop up around every corner. Now, if you've read the bulletin, you already know what that word is. But friends, as you read through the New Testament, and in particular what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, you might be able to take a wild guess as to what that word is. The word is love. We're going to examine this morning what the church looked like in love. Because friends, as I look at the church as a whole today, and we look at the church throughout this country, we need some more love. And we need to look at what the first century church was like when it came to this particular word, love. When we look at the New Testament, and if we were to go through and count how many times this word is used, you would see that it really literally does pop up around every corner. It's used over 300 times in the New Testament alone. Over 300 times in some form or fashion. Now, it may not always be love, but it might be loved. Or it might be loving. But in some form or fashion, the word love and the Greek form of the word love is used over 300 times in the New Testament. And of those 300 times, some 115 times over that actually, it's used as a command or in reference to simply the church or the brethren. We're not talking about the times that we are commanded to love God or it talks about loving God or anything like that. I'm talking about just 115 plus times that the word is used in some form or fashion to refer to the brethren or a command given to the brethren. And that's what we're interested in this morning, is what the church looked like when it came to this word love. Before we get to that, I also want to notice a few words that are often associated with that word. What about compassion? In reference to the brethren or the church, it's used three times in the New Testament. Hospitality often goes hand in hand with love. It's used four times in reference to the brethren or to the church. What about the word forbear, meaning to bear with or to overlook in some cases? It's used twice in reference to the brethren. Forgive. Is it that part of love? Forgiving one another. Used three times in reference to the brethren. And the word kind or kindness. Used six times in reference to the brethren. You put all those together, friends, and you have something that is very important to the first century church. And that was just the English word love that was used some 115 times. You look at the word charity, and you can add another 24 times. About 16 to 18 of those used in reference to the brethren or the church. Now, friends, think about how often that word or an associated word is used within the pages of the New Testament. What does that tell you about the importance of that word? Now, friend, if love is so important, what exactly then does it mean? You know, sadly, as we read our Bibles, oftentimes, many times we'll read the word love in our Bibles and never give it another thought. You see, we have used the word love in so many ways in our English language today, it doesn't carry with it the meaning that it used to mean. There are two reasons, I believe, for the gross confusion and outright misapplication of biblical love in our world today. First, as I said a moment ago, the things to which we ascribe our love are often varied and unrelated. Friends, we love, in this world, we love everything from sports to sleeping in. From cheeseburgers to long weekends. On the other hand, we love our children. We love our spouses. We love our parents. Certain words, friends, plain and simple, ought to be reserved for people and events that are more serious and sacred in nature. And I believe love is one of those words. But because it is not, many confuse lust, infatuation, elation, and physical satisfaction all with love. A more restrictive usage of the word would help us, I believe, to restore the biblical significance too. But then a second reason that love was more clearly defined during the days of the New Testament as opposed to today has to do with the beauty and clarity of the Greek language. You see, we have one word in the English language, pretty much, love. But when you look at the Greek language, it was a lot more specific as to what the meaning was. You see, in the Greek, there were at least four words used to describe the feelings and commitments that are associated with love. The first two of these terms are used sparingly in Scripture, but were common in everyday language. You see, the Greek term eros refers to sensual love or longing. And that word is not used in the New Testament, but is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 7 and verse 18. Now, friends, such love has its place, there's no doubt. But it's not the type of love commanded for the followers of Christ to practice. Another Greek term for love is stergo, and it refers to familial love. It's really the natural affection that husbands and wives have between one another, or parents and their children. And Paul points out that while this type of love ought to come naturally, there are some who choose to pervert it in Romans 1 and verse 31. But then there are two other terms that were commonly used in the Koine Greek. And they're found throughout the New Testament. That is phileo and agape, used in one form or another. Those are the base words. Phileo is found in the form of a verb some 24 times and as a noun some 28 times. Now, when used as a noun, it's usually translated as friend, as in Matthew 11 and verse 19 and John 15 and verse 13. But most interestingly, phileo is used six times in compound form with the word adelphos, which is the word for brother. And so by putting them together, the term brotherly love is formed. Our English language reflects this term in the city of Philadelphia, otherwise known as the city of brotherly love. Now, the fourth and final term translated love in our English New Testaments is the familiar word agape. It's one that we study the most, I believe. It has reference to a love that is sacrificial in nature, and it motivates a man to act in the best interest of others, regardless of what it may cost him. You see, agape love is a deliberate choice that comes from the heart of a true servant. It is unselfish, it is completely loyal, and it's Christ-like. And this word is found over 200 times in Scripture, and it is the focal point of our sermon really this morning. This type of love is what helps make up the foundation of the Christian life, and it provides the stability needed to serve the Lord and others faithfully. Now, friends, if overusage of the term causes a misunderstanding of the original meaning, and failure to practice what we know is right, has ruined the foundation of love, perhaps the words of this sermon Perhaps we can study together this morning, so long as they are consistent with God's Word. So perhaps that will help us to rebuild this necessary foundation. But friends, I don't know if it's our society or what it really is, but it seems that love is lacking in general and in our brotherhood in particular. Friends, we have, because of this lack of love, we have brethren writing up others without first having the facts, without talking to the brother they're writing up. Because of this lack of love, we have churches splitting over preachers. We have churches splitting over which missions are supported. We have churches splitting over whether or not a book is used in Bible class. We have churches splitting over whether or not I like the person sitting across the aisle. Why? Because we don't love one another as God tells us to. Because we don't practice the love that God had for us. And for this reason, friends, it's necessary that we study intently what the first century church looked like when it came to their love for one another. So friends, when we think about that in the first century church, number one this morning, the first century church looked compassionate, kind, and hospitable. When you read about the New Testament church in the general epistles by Paul, when you look at the New Testament church in the book of Acts, when you look at the New Testament church as described by John, as described by Peter, what do you find? You see a church that is compassionate. You see a church that is kind, and you see a church that is hospitable. Friends, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you look at how many folks obeyed the gospel there. Now, the people had come for the day of Pentecost. They had come for this great feast. And while they were there, God saw fit that the first gospel sermon be preached. Some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, and they didn't want to go home. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem. And, of course, that's going to cause a problem, isn't it? Folks don't have a place to stay. Folks don't have the money to stay. Folks don't have anything to eat. They're going to run out of clean clothes. What's going to happen? Well, friends, as we begin to read Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5, what do we see happening? We see the brethren taking care of one another. We see them being compassionate upon one another, being kind to one another, and being hospitable, opening up their own homes to one another. Now, friends, this taking place near Pentecost, when millions of Jews had come to Jerusalem. Friends, this sermon, this gospel being preached, it's life-altering. It was life-changing, and it had taken place now, and lots of them didn't want to go home. So they stayed. They had questions that needed answering. They were wanting to know more. They wanted to gain a deeper insight into what had just taken place. They were convicted. They responded to the gospel. And now what? What will we do? What will we eat? Where will we stay? These people came to Jerusalem anticipating to stay a week or so. And now nothing else matters more than growing and learning more. So what did they do? They sold their possessions to help each other out. And we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 34, beginning there, the church had grown. But friends, what do we see? There was not one needy person among them. They were taken care of. They were devoted. They were seeking first the kingdom. And the kingdom they saw come with power. They were of one heart and soul, Acts 4 and verse 32. Everything had been radically changed. In a manner of speaking, the bucket of their lives had been turned upside down, and now they were rebuilding with Christ and His kingdom as their foundation. So friends, here's a question for us to consider as we humbly evaluate our hearts. When it comes to love, when it comes to kindness, when it comes to hospitality, when it comes to compassion, would we fit in with that group of people? Would we fit in with the first century Christians when it comes to love? That's an evaluation that we'd better take seriously. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in what? Love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does this mean, forbearing one another in love? Just think about it for a moment. There is not a single person in here that is just like me. And I'm sure there are some traits that I have that some of you don't like. So what do we do? What do we do about it? We better forbear. Because we love one another. We ought to be able to stand up together over whatever it is. Paul urges them, he gives them a personal invitation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Here's how. Notice how they do this. How do they forbear one another in love? Humility. Putting others before ourselves. They do this in gentleness. How we personally treat one another. We do it in patience. Not being easily angered by others. And then bearing one another, being the culmination there in love. That is lovingly tolerating differences. Now friends, those who possess that character will naturally produce the desired goal. Eagerness to promote unity of the Spirit there, he says, in the bond of what? Peace. How do we do that? Love. Love for one another. And through that, friends, we will diligently guard unity with Christ by maintaining peace among believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 34. Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34. But call to remembrance, the Hebrews writer says, the former days in which after ye were illuminated, in other words, after they had learned the gospel, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. In other words, they suffered these things themselves, and they tried to help out those others that were suffering. Notice the rest of the passage. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Friends, they gave of themselves. Why? They loved one another. They had compassion upon one another. When one person hurt, they all hurt. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Because of love. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Peter says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. What's Peter, what's he talking about? You know what, me and my brother, we're best friends now. We're tight. And we're like this. But man, we fought like cats and dogs when we were at home. Could not stand, and what was worse, we had to share a room. But man, you let somebody else pick on my little brother, I may have hated his guts. But you let somebody else pick on him, and I was ready to fight. Why is that? Brotherly love. I loved him as my brother. Now, we may have picked on one another. We may have fought like cats and dogs, but you don't let anybody else do that. Friends, what am I getting at? Before we read the rest of that passage. We may have our disagreements among one another, but there's no reason to take that outside. There's no reason to go shooting my mouth off down the road to the other congregation. Do you know what so-and-so said to me? Friends, that's between you and me. That's between me and my brother. That's between me and my sister. Be ye all of how many minds? One. Friends, we are one in Christ, having compassion one of another. If I have compassion and I love my brother as I ought to, I don't go backbiting. I don't go gossiping about what was going on between he and I. Notice this. He carries it further. He says, be pitiful. Now, friends, we use that word wrong in our English language. We see somebody that's down in the dumps and we say, how pitiful. Friends, they're not full of pity. We use that word wrong. We need to use pitiable there. Pitiful means full of pity. So what's Peter telling us? Be full of pity. Pity one another. Be courteous. How do we do that? Loving his brethren. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are there, that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. What does God promise to those that love as brethren? A blessing. A blessing. Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. I love the opening statement of this passage. Let love be without what? King James Version says dissimulation. Friends, what does that tell you and I when we get right to the heart of the matter? Don't fake it. Don't fake it. Don't smile to my face and then stab me in the back. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly, there's one of our words, affectioned, I forgot that one. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, what? Preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving of myself to see that my brethren are taken care of, given what? To hospitality, there's one of our words. Bless them which persecute you, not easy to do. Bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved. That's one of our love words. Dearly beloved, Paul says. How does he feel about them? He loves them as he does himself. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? Love. Love. Agape type love. It is a purpose that we have within ourselves. Now friends, get this straight. This is not natural love. We're not talking about natural love here. This is a love that is to be put into practice. This is a love that we have to learn. This is a love that we have to perform. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. And notice what Paul is saying here. Again, in verses 1 through 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I don't have agape and I'm not doing it with this purpose in my heart, what's he say? I'm just making a bunch of noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could say to this mountain, you go over here, so that I could remove mountains, he says, and have not love, have not charity, I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Couldn't you and I agree that that's a good thing to do? Sell everything I've got so that the poor can eat. After all, I can get more stuff, can't I? And though I give my body to be burned, I preach the gospel to the point that they want to burn me at the stake. Notice what he says. And have not love. It profits me nothing. What's the point, Paul? I can do all the good things in this world, and if I don't do it with the proper purpose, with love in my heart, the love of God in my heart, it does me no good. Love suffers long and is kind. Friends, listen closely. What Paul says here. And even as we read this, you may even substitute your own name here. And if it doesn't fit, then friends, we've got some heart searching to do. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Paul, what are you saying? Friends, love will help us do what nothing else can. Love will help us bear up under persecution. Love will help us to give a brother the benefit of the doubt. It believes all things. Love will help me get through whatever life has to throw. It helps me hope and endure. That's what love can do. Love never fails, Paul says. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You drop down to verse 13. And what does Paul say? And now abides faith, hope, charity, or love, these three. Friends, on the day of judgment, when Christ comes again, there's no longer any need for faith because faith will be sight. There's no longer any need for hope because that hope will be realized. So what will abide in heaven? Love. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Peter chapter 4:8-9. Peter says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. Have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another, one to another without grudging. What's Peter telling me? Have fervent love. What's that mean? Friends, my burning desire when it comes to my brethren ought to be for my brethren. If I love my brethren, I want to be where they are. Have fervent charity, he says, among yourselves. Here's how I might put it. You love one another to death. having a fervent love and using hospitality to one another without grudging. Friends, when we look at the first century church, they looked kind. They looked hospitable. And friends, they loved one another. Number two, when we look at the first century church, we need to realize that they wore their love like a badge. They wore their love like a badge, friends. A badge is used for the purpose of identification, isn't it? You know a policeman's a policeman because he has a badge on. You know a certain person works as a store clerk because they wear the badge of identification there, identifying them as an employee of whatever store it may be. Friends, a person's position is identified by the badge they wear. Now, spiritually speaking, we often identify people by the badges they wear, don't we? A false teacher is noticed by his fruits, Matthew 7, verse 20. While the Christian is known for putting on and looking like Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27, Colossians 3 and verse 2, and Matthew 5 and verse 16. Now, friends, as it relates to this badge of love that the first century Christians wore, remember the words of Christ. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. John 13, 35. On the other hand, if we do not show love one to another, we are identified as being part of Satan's camp. 1 John 3 and verse 17. Now friends, this badge must be worn and displayed to all those around us. We are required to love our family. Ephesians 5 and 6, to love our God, Matthew 22 and verse 37, and friends, to love our brethren, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. And it is a command for us. Friends, we are not given to right, we're not given the right to pick and choose who we're going to love. But as Christians, this badge should be worn in times of peace and in times of conflict. We will be known, not only to the followers of Christ, but to the whole world by the love we have for one another. Only if we boldly wear this badge of love and discipleship. Now friends, putting the statement of Christ in John 13 into its historical context, we must remember that spirituality and faithfulness were often associated with outward physical things. Now, prayers on the street corner, he berates that. He points out that that's not right. Prayers on the street corner, fasting for all the world to see, enlarged garment borders, large temple contribution, and scripture displaying phylacteries were what some used to measure spirituality. In the time of the first century, as the church was just getting started, you were able to identify who was a scribe, who was a Pharisee, and who was a Sadducee simply by what they wore and what they did. I find it interesting as the two men enter the temple to go and pray to God. The Pharisee, he raises his head and hands toward heaven and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. What does the tax collector do? Can't even stand to bear his eyes to heaven. Bows his head and smites his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the difference? Friends, there was not anything inherently wrong with any of the things we just talked about. There was nothing inherently wrong of praying, is it? But praying to be seen of men? Wrong. Nothing wrong with fasting. But making it known for all the world to see, Jesus said it's wrong. Wearing enlarged garment borders just to call attention to oneself, not right. Friends, the whole point that we're talking about here is that Jesus often went to the heart of the matter by addressing the heart of his followers. And here's the point. Sacrificial love from the heart for one another, friends, that is the defining characteristic of God's people. having that sacrificial love from the heart for one another, that is the defining characteristic of His people, even among Christ's own chosen 12. They were aggressive in fighting for a king's throne. But they were not nearly as eager in fighting for a servant's towel, were they? When true biblical love is replaced in the heart with the desire to be seen by and to receive the praise of men, Christ is not honored, and I do not show myself to be His disciple. But rather than practicing brotherly love and wearing the badge of discipleship, some congregations and church families are known more for feuding than their fellowship. Some are noted for their infighting rather than their uplifting. Now, friends, let me ask you this. If you were looking for a church home, and you were there for 2 or 3 weeks, and you noticed that everybody is at each other's throats, how many of you would place membership? I would hope not, because that's not God's people. Friends, we need to be less involved in confrontations with brethren and more involved in confirming Christ before the world through our love for one another. We would do well to heed the simple advice of the Spirit in Hebrews 13 and verse 1 and let brotherly love continue. But friends, in order for that to happen, a number of things have to be true. For example, our love must not be hypocritical, and it must give preference to others, Romans 12, 9 and 10. Our love must eliminate selfishness and suspicion while believing the best about one another, giving the benefit of the doubt and suffering long with those who sin against us, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. But sadly, men, many conclude that these descriptions of love are only for the super spiritual. And that human nature will not allow most to act that way. And they want to see friends, those conclusions are foolish. Christ desires and demands that if we follow Him, and if we want others to see our commitment to Him, we must have this type of love. It's not a badge just for the apostles. It's not a badge just for preachers. It's not a badge just for elders or the older generation. It's the badge that every disciple should wear. Plain and simple. Does that describe me in 2013? If not, why not? Number three, friends, plain and simple. What did the church look like? Plain and simple, they looked like they loved each other. They did. The world knew them because of their love for one another. Friends, quite simply, a faithful church loves the saints. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 4, Ephesians 4. The speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him all things which is the head, even Christ. Now go back to chapter 1. Wherefore, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. What did the Ephesians do? They spoke the truth in love, and they loved one another. Notice that Paul had heard of their love. Friends, I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul's not in Ephesus. He's not very close to Ephesus. And he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and love unto all the saints. How many folks have heard of the love of the Ninth and Main Church of Christ? How many folks, let's say east of the Mississippi, have heard about the love that the Ninth and Main Church of Christ has for one another and for all the saints? And friends, if folks haven't heard of us because of our love for one another, I'm not saying it ought to be our goal to be known by every brother in the United States. That's not what I'm talking about. But friends, there ought to be folks that know about Ninth and Main because of the love that we have here. Folks knew who Ephesus was. They knew who they were because of the love they had for one another. Paul had heard about their love for the saints. 1 John 4 and verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Friends, we are called to love one another as Christ loved us. And what did he do for us? He went to the cross for me. He went to the cross for you. So, friends, what does that tell me? I need to be willing to give my life for you as my brother in Christ. And if I haven't reached that, if I haven't come to that point, friends, then I don't have the love that I ought to have. And that's something I need to work on. We are called to love one another as Christ loved us, and it's by this love that all people will know that we are His disciples, John 13, 35. Now friends, that is real evidence of our faithfulness to God. Not our claimed love for God, but our evident love for God's family and each other. Just like their living faith, Paul heard of their love for each other. They were a close family who put aside their differences as Jews and Gentiles, and they truly loved one another. What did the first century church look like in love? They actually looked like they loved one another. Rather than bickering or fighting, they put aside their differences and they loved one another, and the world could see that. Put away our Bibles. Go ahead and take out your psalm. Let's read the invitation psalm here in just a moment. Friends, I love, with all my heart, I love the Ninth and Main congregation. I love the people here. You've made Ashley and myself, and now Jensen, you've made us feel at home from day one. Friends, the whole purpose of this series was to try and help us to study together, number one. Number two, to see areas where we need some work. Now, I don't care how much we grow in love, we can always grow some more, can't we? Friends, do we love one another as Christ loved us? And if that's not the case, we've still got work to do. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have a desire to be a part of a loving family, then you're at the right place. If you have the desire to be a part of God's family, you're definitely at the right place. You see, God gave His only begotten Son. And as we read in John 3 and verse 16, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, God was willing to overlook what we'd done to Him through His Son. He was willing to put aside the differences by sending His Son. He was willing to put away those sins by offering Him upon the cross. Friends, He has given us a gift because He loved us. Now the question for us is this. What will you do with that gift? You see, because although He was willing to overlook, even though He was willing to put away our sins, friends, it's still up to us whether or not to accept that gift. You see, because the verse continues, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So, friend, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But then you see, Jesus Christ, while upon this earth, He also said, "Repent, lest ye all likewise perish." Luke 13 and verse 3. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing then to repent? But then you see in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father in heaven." But if we fail to confess, He says that He will fail to confess us before the Father. Do you believe? Will you repent? Would you confess? Then you see Jesus also says in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." Friend, where do you stand this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If the answer to that question is yes, will you repent? If you would repent, would you confess? If you would confess, friend, then what is hindering you from being baptized for the remission of your sins? For the Hebrews writer tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. So what is it? What takes away the sins of the world, friends? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that He shed. Would you come in contact with that blood this morning by putting Christ on in baptism? Friend, are you here having done that at some point in your past? Do you love the brethren? Because friends, know this, we love you. And we want you to come home. We want you to be a part of God's family again, to be a part of our family here at 9th and Main. Would you come home? Would you repent of sin? Friend, do you just need the prayers of the church? If you have a need, whatever it is, let us know. Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?